Okay, I want to thank all of you for being here. I do want to report to you very briefly that it is my belief that Ron is in good hands. Some of you were there when the folks from the fire department came through the door. Most of you were not there when the folks from the ambulance came through the door. Becky Seislach was the first one through the door. So I feel like Ron is in good hands, and I hope you'll continue to remember him. Bill and Jerry, Bill Edwards and Jerry Rudd, have gone to the hospital, to the emergency room, and they're going to stay with Janet for the next hour or so. They were wondering if there was somebody who would be able to come and take their place from, say, 11 to 12 or 12:30, so that the first couple of hours there would be somebody with them so that they could come back and do a couple of things here, come to Sunday school and that sort of thing. So if there are people who can do that, it's at Johnston Willis in the emergency room. And so if you've been to church and been to Sunday school, and there's a couple of you that could go and sort of relieve them, there'd be somebody with Janet from our group, and Bill felt that would be important, I think, so to say thanks. I do want to begin by saying, in answer to the rest of you, a few of you have asked me how my trip was. It was awful, and that may sound unusual, but it's nevertheless true. I went to Texas. I got to the Dallas-Fort Worth airport at 1:30, and about 45 minutes later, I was in the hotel downtown. People who got in at 3 o'clock, it took them 4 hours and 30 minutes to get to the hotel downtown because they got a half an inch of what we got 6 inches of, and a half an inch of sleet turns out to be enough to shut down Fort Worth. Nothing was moving. All the overpass passes were blocked off because tractor trailer rigs and others were jackknifed on the thing. Or else they would go up about halfway and slide back down and crash into each other. So the school that I had gone to help reevaluate was closed for the entire time I was there. I was supposed to look at the science buildings and to examine and to at least take a look at the classes that were going on. There were no classes, and you couldn't get into the buildings because they had to clean the ice off the steps. Now, I will say that probably the most important evaluation is that I'm glad I stopped at 3. Anytime that I go to Texas, I look for chicken fried blank. And in the past, I have had chicken fried steak, and I have had chicken fried chicken, which, if you think about it, is funny in name, but turns out to be wonderful in execution. Okay, so on this trip, I had chicken fried venison. But I did not have the chicken fried fairy oysters that were offered to us as appetizers on the first night. They brought a big plate of stuff. They did not identify anything on it, and friends of mine ate several of the chicken fried prairie oysters and then found out what they were. And I have to admit, I'm going to enjoy that moment for several months. And if you don't know what chicken fried prairie oysters are, you come ask me afterwards and I'll tell you. Mountain oysters, I've heard that as well. In any event, I think we all know what they were. Now, one of the things that happens when you've been gone even for 1 week is that you forget where you were when you left off. And so I'm going to assume that we have finished chapter 2 of James. We were working on some things in chapter 2 of James, and I think we have finished most of those things. There are a few things in chapter 4 that we still have to deal with. The subject is still relationships. Relationships with each other, relationships with the Lord. That's still the subject. When we finish this one, the one subject that I still have left is to go back through the book of James and look at the role of prayer, the role that prayer plays in the life of a Christian. But for this morning, we're working on, I think it's our third week, working on relationships. And so we're going to begin in chapter 4. So if you can find James and can find chapter 4. I want to read the first 3 verses. Eventually we'll work through more of this. My translation says, "Where do these wars and battles between yourselves first start? Is it not precisely in the desires fighting inside your own selves? You want something, and you lack it, and so you kill. You have an ambition you cannot satisfy, so you fight to get your way by force. It is because you do not pray that you do not receive. When you do pray and do not receive, it's because you prayed wrongly, wanting to indulge your passions. Now, you'll notice in that section there is reference to the role of prayer. When that time comes, we'll come back to this briefly and try to look at that in more detail. But for the morning, the picture that emerges here is there's something that goes on between human beings, and it's ugly. There was a police detective that I read about one time who commented that just about every murder comes from issues that involve money, sex, or power. Some issue involving one of those three seems to be involved in almost every murder. James says, you don't have something, you want it, and so you kill to get it. Now, I don't know how many people in the room are guilty of murder in the past week or two. I didn't read anything about it. But I'm not sure that lets us off the hook. And what I want to do is try to investigate a little bit what he's talking about. Did you notice what he said? Wars and battles between yourselves, where do they start? And what's the rest of that verse? They start with battles and wars that are going on inside of you. You hear it? So the first principle that they're talking about is the things that are happening destructively between people externally is a reflection of destructive things that are happening inside of individuals. Did you hear it? The things that happen that are ugly between people that everybody can see, it's a reflection of ugly things, conflicts that are happening inside of people. So the first question I have is, are there any conflicts going on inside of you? Or are you devoid of this kind of problem in your life? Do you have things that you want and don't have? Do you have ambitions for things you want to achieve and it's not likely you're going to achieve them? Yes or no? How's that?
You get to a point to where a lot of things like that you wanted earlier in life aren't important at all.
Okay. It's not necessarily age, it might be maturity, but yeah.
Okay?
Yeah. Notice how he connects this thing in. When somebody who has these things, these kinds of things in conflict within, the things that I want I don't have. There are things I want to be, I'm not. There's things I want to do, I can't do. And it's frustrating me. It's killing me. And what happens is they turn around and lash out outside. Now, he says something very interesting to follow this up. He says, the reason you don't have what you want is you don't pray for it. Now, it would have been fine if he stopped there, but he didn't, did he? Because he almost immediately says, but you know, sometimes you do pray, and you still don't get it. And why don't you get it? Because you're praying wrong. So, It's a cascade of about five or six things, each one getting deeper than the other. And when you get way down to the depth of it, what he says is, there's something wrong in your prayer life. Even for Christians who are fighting is going on, there's something wrong in prayer life. Yes, ma'am.
You may not get it because it may not be in the best interest.
Yeah, but there's still the issue of the way you pray. There's still the issue of the way you pray. So what does it mean? I want to go to the bottom first, and then if we can work our way back up, that would be great. What does it mean to pray wrongly? What would be characteristics of praying wrongly? Okay. Okay,
traditionalist?
If God will, then I will. Okay. So if this one was conditionally, the other one might be comparatively. Okay. Comparatively says, well, you know, I really might be in trouble, but boy, that one's in so much more trouble. Okay? Well, let's chase that one a second. All right. Because a lot of these are tying back into that. What does it mean to pray outside of God's will? Anybody? God, this is what needs to happen to hurry up. Excellent question. One we'd better face head on. If I pray, God, here's how it ought to come out, hurry up and get it to come out that way, what have I just done? I've just substituted my judgment and my will for God's judgment, God's will. Okay? So how do you accomplish that? I am tempted, I am so tempted to make you wait until we talk about parole prayer. But I think it's going to be better if I tell you today, and then when we get to that point, we will review it and see if anybody remembers it. Right? You understand? That might be a little better. I seem to remember that you all talked about the test last week in my absence. Is that true? Was it in this hour or any other hour? No, not talking about me, talking about a test. Was it? I think it was in this hour. Well, I heard you did. Anyway, a long time ago, my grandfather, who had eight children, married off the sixth of his eight children and realized that the six that he had married off were scattered to the four winds. They were all over the place, living hundreds of miles away. And he realized that they were going to start losing touch with one another. And so he made a deal with them. They didn't keep up their end of it very well. He kept up his end wonderfully well. The deal he made was, you write me a letter every week. At the end of the week, I will summarize all the news that you sent me about your family. Add to it news about the hometown where you all grew up. And I'll send that letter back out so that I'll be a clearinghouse for the information. Now, the way he did this was on an Underwood typewriter with 10 carbon pages. The reason there were 10 carbon pages was he kept one for himself, for his files. He sent one to a brother in Kansas City who wanted to keep up on all this. And then he sent one to each of his eight children, and I think there was one more he sent someplace else. I've forgotten where the other one went. But basically he had the original 10 copies every week. Now, the copy that went into the file was the tenth of those copies. This was a manual Underwood, I remind you. Okay. Now, the time came when my grandmother was getting very old, and she gave me her collection of those pages. Now, what I haven't told you yet is he wrote a letter a week to his children every week for 29 years. Every week for 29 years. Now, I will not tell you how I did it, but I managed to get those things into modern form, get them published, and all of my cousins now have a copy of that, as do my uncle's name. There was one place in a letter where my grandfather wrote, I'm going to be going to Floyd, Virginia, D.V. And then he just kept. And when I got to that point in the editing and the reprinting of all this stuff, I thought to myself, what in the world does DV mean? Well, I know now because I looked it up. Do you? One person does. I saw her smiling face when I said it. Okay? Now, before you answer, I want you to turn over to verse 13. Now, I have to turn a page to get to verse 13. I'm still in chapter 4. But I'm jumping ahead a little bit because I'm going to stay on this for just a second. When you think about praying rightly and praying wrongly, it comes down at the bottom to whether I am attempting to substitute my will and my judgment and my evaluation for God's will, God's judgment, God's evaluation. And the question is, how do I do it right? Do I do it right by saying, I don't care what happens, whatever happens, just let it happen? I don't think so. You say almost the same things, but you make sure that you include with that a recognition of who is really in charge. And the prayer then becomes, if I don't understand correctly how the situation is, then my prayer is, if this isn't what's going to happen from where I stand, then whatever happens, make sure I understand why that's the right thing. Let reveal your will to me in this thing if it's not where I stand now. And then make sure that's what happens. Now watch how it's worded. I'm just going to start in verse 13. And this is jumping into the middle of a section that we'll hopefully look at later. Well now, you who say, today or tomorrow we are off to this or that town. Did you notice how many conditionals there were in that already? Today or tomorrow we are off to this or that town. We're going to spend a year there trading and make some money. You never know what will happen tomorrow. You're no more than a mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. Instead of this, you should say, if it's the Lord's will, we shall be alive to do this or that. But as it is, how boastful and loud-mouthed you are. Boasting of this kind is always wrong. And everyone who knows what the right thing to do is and doesn't do it is committing a sin. Now let's back up. Well now, you who say, this day or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that town. We're going to spend a year there trading. We're going to make some money. You never know what will happen tomorrow. You're no more than a mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. Here is what you should say instead. If it's the Lord's will, we shall still be alive to do this or that. What does DB stand for? Have you figured it out yet?
Yeah.
It's Latin for if God wills. Domino voluntatis, I think is the way it comes out there. Maybe voluntatis, I've forgotten my Latin. I used to know some. You know French. But essentially it is, God willing, this. Now, when I grew up, there was always a tack phrase on the end of that. If you grew up far enough up in the hill, and the creek don't rise, is the way it's right. Recognizing that nature has a little role in this too, and maybe separating God's will from nature's. Say, God willing and the creek don't rise is the way I always heard it, which is not only adding a little bit to it, but also bad English. Yeah. I think that's implicit in the phrase. How do I pray? Let me be specific. I'm praying this morning that Ron Fink is okay. I'm praying this morning that the doctors and the others who deal with him know what to do, know when to do it, and know how to do it right. And I'm praying he gets better. I'm so excited to see him this morning. I heard he was here last week, but I wasn't. I didn't get seen. I got seen in the hospital. I'm ready to see him back here healthy and rolling again. So I'm going to pray for Ron Fink. And I'm going to pray specifically, I want God to heal him. But what God teaches me is, at the end of that prayer, I need to say, but if that's not your will, let your will be done. But God, I want this so much for my brother. Help me understand why something else is your will. And I think I have a right to pray that. And I think that's scriptural. Now, God, I want this. But if it's not your will for me to have it, then help me come back into the center of your will so I understand why this is not the right thing for me. That's different from saying, you know, I'm praying for something that's not the right thing. But there are a lot of people who pray for the wrong thing. And a lot of people who do that passionately. I always get tickled by folks who pray at football games, let my team win. I will tell you that one of the greatest public prayers I ever heard was preached by the person who was the pastor of the church we were attending at the time. I was attending graduate school at the University of Florida, and the pastor of the church that we attended was invited to give the opening prayer at the football game between Florida and Florida State. The stands were full of people. Prayers at that point were normally perfunctory and were largely ignored. I don't remember the exact words, but here's approximately what he prayed. Lord, you know that over half of us walked in today praying, Lord, let the Gators win. And there's this chuckle that goes through the crowd. And he says, Lord, you know there's almost as many, because the way they set up the attendance, it was sort of like the Georgia-Florida game, it's close to half and half. But there's a pretty large crowd here saying, Lord, we want the Florida State team to win. And Lord, if we really thought about it, we'd realize how silly that prayer is. Teach us how to enjoy a contest. Teach us how to enjoy each other while we enjoy the contest. Let's pray that the game is fair. And let's pray that when the game is over, we are still bound together as people from Florida. When he said amen, that crowd started clapping. It's the only standing ovation I've ever heard to an invitation. I think he prayed the right prayer. Because prayer at its best turns your thoughts to what's right in God's eyes and what's God's values, and turns your eyes away from the selfishness that the world calls us to. And notice where it goes from here. Why are there wars and fightings among you? The wars and fightings are because there's wars and fightings going on inside of you. Why are there wars and fightings going on inside of you? Because you don't have something you think you ought to, and you fight for it. Why don't you get it? You don't get it because you don't pray for it. Well, okay, maybe you pray, but you don't pray right. Do you see the logical chain there? What are we going to talk about when we get to the role of prayer? What are we going to talk about when we get there? We're going to talk more about what we just said. How do Christians pray in a way that makes the connection with God and God's values stronger? Were you in the 8 o'clock service? Were you in the 8 o'clock service? If not, you got a treat in store. A hell of a service today. It really was. Why did you get there? See if you don't think so. What's the key to avoiding hell? Because hell is not a place you want to go. What's the key? Those of you who are there, how did it start? Look back in your notes. You did take notes, didn't you? Oh, no. Look back in your notes. What was the first thing you said? What was the first thing you said? Know God. And he said, don't just know about him, but know him. How do you get to know God? The role of prayer is it's one of the key pieces. It's not the only piece, but it's a key piece in knowing God. Because what you do is open up your heart and your spirit to him, and you say, God, from where I sit, this is what I think I need to be praying for. And if that's where your will is too, then let it be. But if that's not where your will is, then start to change my heart, open my spiritual eyes, where I start to see you more clearly and know you more clearly, so I can begin to understand where your will is and put my life and put my prayers there. The role of prayer is to adjust us. I heard somebody say one time, God is a lot less interested in changing the circumstances you're in than changing you in those circumstances, using the circumstances to change you or to change me. Okay? So when we get there, that's what we'll talk about. Okay? We haven't talked about it yet, have we? All right. Go to verse 4 for a moment. The opening word in mine is a pretty harsh one. Is the opening word in verse 4 of chapter 4 a harsh one for you? The second one, rather? Okay? Mine just starts out adulterers. You adulterers. Do you not realize that love for the world is hatred for God? Praying wrongly prays out of a wrong set of values. Praying wrongly says, the things the world values, I value, and I want them, and I want you to help me get them. As opposed to figuring out what God's values are, bringing my values in line with that, and praying for those things. Do you not realize that love for the world is hatred for God? Anyone who chooses the world for a friend is constituted an enemy of God. And just in case you don't get the connection between the opening word, okay, the opening second word, and those two sentences, look at the next verse. Can you not see the point of the saying in Scripture, the longing of the Spirit He sent to dwell in us is a jealous longing? How does your translation give that quotation? A little bit louder. Mm-hmm. Read the whole thing. The whole quotation, if you can find it. I think it's verse, most of verse 5. I thought we weren't supposed to be envious. I thought we weren't supposed to be jealous. God's Spirit is envious and jealous. Uh-huh.
What do you think the Scriptures mean when they say the Holy Spirit, who God has placed in us, jealously longs for us to be
there? It's a little better. It's a little better. Most of the translations write it pretty harshly.
He jealously desires for those of his name
to love him. Mm, yeah. That's not as clear. Can you read that one more time?
What do you think the Scriptures mean when they say that the Holy Spirit, whom God has placed within us, jealously longs for us to be faithful?
To be what?
To be faithful.
What's the first word? Okay, the second word in your sentence. No. The first word or the second word in verse 4. Okay, what's that? Unfaithful. We're talking spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness, and spiritual jealousy. The jealousy is, I want things to be good with you, the Spirit says. And faithfulness to God is the only way you're going to ever find that. Now, I got a couple of things that I want you to take a look at. So go with me for just a moment. First of all, I would like you to find, you might want to hold your place here. We may someday get back. Okay. I want you to find Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Does anybody know what Exodus chapter 20 lists? That lists the Ten Commandments. Verse 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20. That's the second book of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus. If you find Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, you went too far. Then God spoke all these words. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt where you lived as slaves. And here's verse 3. You shall have no other gods to rival me. You shall have no other gods to rival me. How does yours word that? None before me. First place is what he's talking about there.
Do not worship any other gods besides me.
Okay. Book of Isaiah has a number of phrases that get repeated. One of those phrases is, haven't you figured this out yet? I'm the only God. There is no other. And about 8 or 10 or 12 times in that second half of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40 and beyond. Over and over again, you see that phrase. You shall have no other gods to rival me. Verses 4 and 5, you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven or on earth or beneath the earth or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then it goes on. Does yours have that? What word does yours use? Is it used jealous? Why is God described as jealous? I still think her translation is the best one I've heard on that. Because that is the only thing that's spiritually healthy for me. Everything else is spiritual death. Find chapter 34 still in Exodus. If you found chapter 20 in Exodus, I have great confidence that you can find 34. Which ones are those?
No, this is the first five. You must never worship or bow down to other gods. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not share your affection with any other God.
Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. I'm skipping over some good stuff. Verse 10, the Lord said, look, I'm now making a covenant. And then verse 12, verse 11, mark then what I command you today. I'm going to drive out and name some of the people that have been driven out. Verse 12, take care that you make no pact with the inhabitants of the country which you're about to enter, or they will provide a snare to your community. You will tear down their altars, you will smash their cultic stones, you will cut down their sacred poles, for you will worship no other god, since the Lord's name is Jealous One. He's the jealous God. My translation too. I'm sort of curious to know the Hebrew word that's standing behind that, aren't you? Does yours have an interesting one there?
But actually, it doesn't have jealous in that. It says, you must worship no other gods, but only the Lord, for he is a God who is passionate about his relationship.
Well, that comes out on the positive side. The words that are used are negative words. The purpose is positive. And I think what your translation is doing is capturing that positiveness. God says, you are spiritually dead if you don't become in right relationship with me. And you can't be in right relationship with me if you're trying to be in a worship relationship with something other than me. It won't happen. You can't do both. How did Jesus word that? You cannot serve both God and the cult. Mammon, which is sort of stands for the culture of the world. You can't worship both. Okay? Three books later is the book of Deuteronomy. Find Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 23 and read verse 23 and 24. Be careful not to forget the covenant which the Lord your God has made with you. Remember what we just read in Exodus? This is that covenant. By sculpting an image or making a statue of it, don't forget that covenant by doing those things. Since the Lord your God has forbidden this, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Verse 32. Put this question then to the ages that are past, that have gone before you, from when God created the human race on earth. Was there ever a word so majestic from one end of heaven to the other? Was anything like it ever heard before? Did ever a people hear the voice of the living God speaking from the heart of the fire as you have heard it and remain alive? Has it ever been known before that any God took action himself to bring one nation out of another by ordeals, signs, wonders, war with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, and by fearsome terrors, all of which things the Lord your God has done for you before your eyes in Egypt? He showed you this so that you might know that the Lord is the true God and that there is no other. That's what's echoed over and over again in Isaiah. Verse 39, grasp this today and meditate on it carefully. The Lord is the true God in heaven above as on earth beneath, he and no other. Chapter 32, still in Deuteronomy. This is a section where Moses is speaking some final words to the people. And he says, Jacob has eaten to his heart's content. I'm sorry, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32. Thank you. Jacob has eaten to his heart's content. Jerusalem has grown fat and has now lashed out. You've grown fat, gross and bloated. He has disowned the God who made him and dishonored the rock, his salvation, whose jealousy they aroused with foreigners. With things detestable they angered him. They sacrificed to demons who are not God, to gods hitherto unknown to them, to newcomers of yesterday whom their ancestors had never respected. And you forget the rock who fathered you, the God who made you. You will no longer remember him. Verse 21, God is now speaking. They have roused me to jealousy with a non-god. They have exasperated me with their idols. In my turn, I shall rouse them to jealousy with a non-people. I shall exasperate them with a stupid nation. Now, there's an interesting little thing here, and this runs through a whole lot of scripture. I want to be real careful about this, so let me say this carefully. The plan God had was to choose a people. That was the Jewish people. And by the relationship he built with that people, to show everybody else on earth how to build the right relationship with God. And God said, you abandoned me. You didn't build the relationship I wanted you to build. You've made me jealous, so I'm going to make you jealous. I'm going to reach out to people that weren't chosen. And I'm going to start building relationships with them and make you jealous. I'm a Christian because God reached out past the Jewish world to find me. And most of you are in that same boat. There are in Richmond a few people who are Jewish and Christian, and you've been reading in the newspaper some of the discussion back and forth across the boundaries on that. Okay? But the picture God says is, you've made me jealous. I'll make you jealous. I'm going to choose some more people. People that you didn't think I could. And I'll build relationships with them. Let me tell you, in my opinion, God's plan has not changed. The Jewish people are still at his heart. And the relationship with the Jewish people will be established the way it's meant to be established before it's all over. A lot of people talk about this. I think it's going to happen. But he's doing that through you and me. Our faithfulness will bring them back. But do you notice how jealousy flies back and forth in this? Did you see that? All right. So back to James. Did you use a bookmark and find that? You all are doing pretty good. Okay. Because now we turn to verse 6. What have we seen so far? Verse 4. So this is James chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 and 3 talked about, you've got all this fighting among human beings. Where is it coming from? It's coming from internal conflict, and the internal conflict comes because your desires are not lined up with God's values. And even when you do pray, you're not praying correctly. You've become spiritual adulterers. You've bought into the world system. And by choosing the world for a friend, I'm now quoting the tail end of verse 4, you've made an enemy of God. Verse 6 explains in more detail how that happens. He has given us even a greater grace, for as Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he accords his favor to the humble. Give in to God then, resist the devil, and he will run away from you. The nearer you go to God, the nearer God will come to you. Clean your hands, you sinners, and clear your minds, you waverers. Appreciate your wretchedness and leap through it in misery. Your laughter must be turned to grief, your happiness to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Another tough one. The key to this is the word pride or proud. What's the single thing God cannot work with? It's not hopeless, because it can always turn. But what's the single thing that God cannot work with? Human pride. Did you notice that was inherent in the prayer that we talked about before? When I substitute my judgment for God's judgment, Right. I'm reminded as I'm sitting here thinking about this. Do you guys know Kim Needham? Many of you will. He's a blind pianist, song composer. And 20 years ago now, I guess, he wrote a song about Moses, describing Moses' call. And in the middle of this, God has called Moses to the burning bush. He's now at the burning bush. And God is beginning to dialogue with him. He's trying to show Moses some sense of his power. And so he says, Moses, you see that snake over there? Go pick him up by the tail. And at this point, Ken Needham puts into Moses' voice the following words. Lord, you haven't been here very long, have you? You don't know how it works. You don't pick up a hissing snake by the tail. And you hear this voice, pick it up, Moses. Lord, pick it up, Moses. And he picks up the snake, and it becomes a rod. And God says, you have a rod now to begin to work with. There comes a point when things that God says, values that God holds, seem so, the technical word is orthogonal, so at odds, so at variance with the way the world thinks. I heard somebody describe it one day as you almost have to become insane by the world standards to be sane by God's standards. The two are so different from one another. If you're oriented towards the world, God says, over there is where I want you to be. If my pride makes me say, I'm the only one that can judge what's going on. I'm the only one that can judge what the right outcome is. I'm the only one that has the right to judge how things are. Leave me alone. I can judge this. That is the single thing God can't work with. And that, in my opinion, is the single thing that's most prevalent in the world we live in. That is the hardest nut to crack. What does he say? He says, find your way to humility. The things that you think are right, let God affirm them. But until he affirms them, be prepared to set them aside. In a nutshell, that's what's being said in these verses. Now, just for fun, hold your place here for a second. Let's go to Proverbs for just a moment. Proverbs chapter 6. It's in the middle of the Bible. If you see Psalms, you're not quite there. It's just a little bit past Psalms, and very often folks can find Psalms without too much trouble. Psalms and then Proverbs. Proverbs 6, and I want to start at verse 16. Don't read any more than verse 16. What does verse 16 say? This is poetic metaphor. 6 would be incomplete, so hey, let's go on with 7. There's 6 things the Lord abhors, 7 that he hates, or vice versa. What's number 1 on the list? A haughty look. Now, I've got to tell you, I teach this to my students. It is indispensable to understanding in three dimensions what a chemical entity looks like. If you want to look properly at an organic molecule or an inorganic molecule, you must take on the look of a good tori. Now, do you know what a tori is? That's the right wing in the House of Parliament in Britain. And a good tori looks at everything from a position slightly above and slightly to the right of it. And I teach my students, if you look at it head on, you're going to have atoms eclipsing one another. You can't see them clearly. But if you put yourself in a position slightly above and slightly to the right of whatever you look at, then you start to see the perspective. It starts to open up where you see things in three dimensions. And so I force them to sketch molecules from those kinds of positions. Okay? Other than that, what you're talking about is someone who looks down on everybody else. Scripture teaches me that God is the one who's high, and that I have an equality of need, the quality of call with everybody else. Pride elevates me to where everyone else is now beneath me. And that's the haughty look. The list of what God cannot work with starts with pride. And pride starts with how you look at things around you. You look at the people around you, they're beneath me. You look at the things around me, I deserve those. I ought to have those things. And anybody who does have them, well, they're just in my way. And God says, that's the single thing I can't work with. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Okay, Ezekiel's a little harder to find. It's closer to Matthew. Start heading towards the New Testament. If you say Isaiah, you're almost there. If you see Jeremiah, boy, are you close. If you see Daniel or a whole bunch of little names like Nahum, did you hear the pastor talk about Nahum this morning? Did you get excited? Some of you even know, might know where Nahum is. Find Ezekiel and find chapter 28. Many, many Bible scholars think that chapter 28 of Ezekiel is talking about Satan. It opens by speaking as if he's talking to the king of Tyre, but many Bible scholars think he's talking to Satan. Look at the words in verse 2. The Lord says this, because your heart has grown proud, you thought I am a god, I am divinely enthroned, though you're human, not divine. You've allowed yourself to think like God. Verse 6, since you've allowed yourself to think like God, very well, I'm going to bring foreigners against you. Verse 8, they will desecrate your splendor, they will throw you down into the grave, you will die a violent death. Will you still think I'm a God when your slaughterers confront you? Verse 12, you used to be a model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. This is the part that they think is talking to Satan. You were in Eden in the garden of God. All kinds of gems formed your mantle. Verse 14, I made you a living creature with outstretched wings as a guardian. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked amid red-hot coals. Your behavior was exemplary from the day you were created until your guilt first appeared in you. Verse 17, your heart has grown proud because of your beauty, and your wisdom was corrupted by your splendor. I've thrown you to the ground. I've made you a spectacle for kings. The single thing God cannot work with is pride. And so in James he says, he's given us a greater grace. As scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he accords his favor to the humble. Give in to God then, and resist the devil, and he will run away from you. The nearer you go to God, the nearer God comes to you. Pride carries you away from God. Humility opens the door for you to come back. And so the message of relationship pretty much ends there. If pride is in your life, it's hard for God to find place. His spirit may be there, but his spirit's not going to do much because pride doesn't get him run. Yes, ma'am. Let me close with this. Turn to God. Cleanse your hearts and your minds. Grieve for your sin and your need of God. Humble yourselves, and God will lift you up. That's the recipe. And that turns out to be the recipe for right relationships with everybody, not just God, but human beings as well. We're going to try to work a little bit on the role of prayer next week. I hope you have a good week. But that word of prayer is with you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things we studied this morning. We pray especially this morning for our brother Ron Fink, for the care that he is receiving and for those who provide it. And we pray that you would bring him back to be with us very soon. These things we pray in your son's name. Amen. Paige is going to try to go. If there's anybody else who's able to go, let him know.